Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. We are thankful because you are a faithful God. Your plan is perfect. We are awed because of the intricacies, the complexity, and yet the simplicity by which you manifest your plan to each and every one of us. Therefore, Heavenly Father, as we have assembled ourselves for the study of your word, we now pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will illuminate our understanding. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen. We're back to Genesis chapter 6, where we have started studying the corrupt marriage of the days of Noah. We did finish it, Genesis chapter 6 from 1 through 4. We finished that before I left on my trip. One of the basic things that you have to remember is that we spend time dealing with who are the sons of God. And I gave you the three views that most people try to explain it. One view says that they refer to the superior men or kings or rulers at that time. Others say that they refer to the descendants of Seth. But we say that the sons of God refer to fallen angels. And we went through the scripture to document our reason for making that kind of interpretation, so that we know without a shadow of doubt that the sons of God here is a reference to the fallen angels, and these are the ones that cohabited with women in the antediluvian period. So with that in mind, we now proceed to where we begin this morning in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. Genesis 6, 5-7. We'll begin with God's reaction to man's condition on earth during the antediluvian civilization. Since being kicked out of the Garden of Eden, man is has generally been moving further and further away from the worship of the true God. Because mankind was not taking the word of God seriously, it opened itself up to many satanic attacks and very many strange occurrences, such as we have mentioned, the cohabitation between women and the fallen angels. Invariably, when man ignores the word of God, the consequences are always severe. Now, the problem faced by Christians today is primarily due to their attitude towards the word of God. Many Christians hear the word of God and they refuse to comply or to live by them or to apply them. And as a result, their lives become more miserable and they become more confused. So, God, we know, does not look kindly, so to say, to any kind of blatant disregard for his word. So in the passage before us, we are given God's reaction to man's condition on earth during this anti-believing civilization. There are three things that are given in our passage about God in his relationship to man's activity at that time. These three are: what, first of all, his observation, we'll deal with it, God's reaction, and God's plan to take care of the situation that exists at that time. Now, we should, of course, note from the start that our passage contains the figure of speech that we call anthropopoeia. Anthropopoeia, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-P-A-T T-H-E-I-A, anthropopathia. That's a figure of speech which is the ascribing of human passions, such as affections and feelings, actions, or attributes to God. So our passage will deal mostly with this figure of speech. So we should bear that in mind, that we're going to see God being ascribed human passions, human feelings, in order to explain certain things to us. So the passage reads, Genesis 6 from verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and the birds of the earth, for I am grieved that I have made them. There are two observations that God made regarding man and his condition on the earth. The first one, man has become greatly wicked, as in the phrase where he says, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. The fact that God is said to observe man does not mean that he is not omniscient, in order to know that mankind will actually come to the state described in this passage. Instead, the idea of observation here is given, at least in human terms, to help explain the next two things described or ascribed to God, and also to begin to introduce the cause of the flaw that came to this planet. Now, the word wicked is the Hebrew word ra'ah, R-A, and that's an A, R-A, which means, ra'ah, which means evil, misery, distress, injury, wickedness. This word also may be used to describe the experience that involves some form of physical pain. In addition, it describes the deeds or the actions of people that are contrary to God's will, or the inner condition of the person that produces those kind of action or those kind of deeds. Now, so the use of the word wickedness here summarizes both moral and physical condition of mankind at this point in human history. God has observed that mankind in general has no desire for a relationship with him. Mankind has become involved in idolatry, having rejected the truth that has been preached by Adam and by other people such as Enoch. As a result of ignoring God, God permitted them to go into all kinds of degeneracy, which here is really this unholy union between mankind and the fallen angelic beings. Now, there should never be a doubt in our minds that it is not what we generally call, or what we might call, the normal sin that God was concerned with here, but he is concerned with that which is abnormal, at least as far as we see that man and the fallen angels each crossed a boundary. That is why we're looking at something that is very unusual, abnormal. We know sin, as we're going to say, sin is a sin. But there are times when sin crosses that which is abnormal. So mankind has become involved in that which is abnormal. When a people get into that which is abnormal, they are described then as being wicked. When they pass that which is normal, everything is a normal thing, so to say, because it's our nature. But there are certain aspects of sin that become abnormal. So this describes the case where people get into those, what we might call, abnormalities. And when this happens, God sees that group or those nation as wicked. This was the case with Sodom. They had got involved into that which is abnormal homosexuality, and that is why they are described as those who are very wicked. For example, that's how they are described in Genesis chapter 13, verse 13. Genesis 13, verse 13 says, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord." In other words, they have become involved in homosexuality, which is abnormal. Now, I do not know, I mean, they will try to give all these explanations, but generally, fornication is a sin, but we may consider that as a normal sin, because it's a sin that involves the male and female. But homosexuality is abnormal because it is contrary to what God has designed. Now, I know that many Christians have been taken in with this matter of homosexuality, that they are now confused about it. Now, it is true that there is no sin that is that great for which God would not forgive anyone. But I wonder, really, of the true condition of those who say that they are Christians, and yet they are involved in this abnormal sin. Now, there are a lot of people who claim they are Christians. Now, it is not only that they are homosexuals, but they also make an issue of this publicly. So immediately, you begin to recognize that although people try to be accommodating or politically correct, so to say, and they even carry it down to Christianity. And so I realize that people who understand one aspect of God's character or God's essence, especially in the area of love and grace, they understand that. But then they also ignore God's holiness. Now, I'm certain that when Christians get together openly, I use the word openly, they get together openly with those who push for the acceptance of homosexual individuals. Now, although they may claim that they are Christians, that, in my mind, is the work of Satan. Whenever Christians say openly, "Now, we will embrace those who call themselves Christians, but they are homosexual. We will embrace them. We will show them that we do not hate them, that we don't resent them." That is a satanic propaganda that comes directly from the devil. You say, "Well, why do I say that?" Well, I guess most time people do those things because they want to give a human impression that they are those who love the sinner and not his sins. That's what the normal thing that we hear. But as far as I'm concerned, and as well as I read my Bible, I am convinced that such gatherings is sponsored directly by the devil. And the reason I say that is because, yes, somebody will say, "Yeah, we're showing grace and love to these individuals, but if the Bible that we read is our final authority, then we must admit that those things are not of God." For example, why do I say that? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 11. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 11. Now, the thing I'm emphasizing is we are talking about wickedness and that which is abnormal. And I'm saying that while homosexuality is a sin, that it is unconscionable for anyone who claims to be a Christian to come to become and claim to be a homosexual, at least openly, so to say, or at any in any form or shape. That has a little bit of that. And then when Christians turn around and say, "We embrace them," as they have from what I hear, there are churches that they say, "These are churches for homosexuals." And I say, that's a contradiction of terms. Now, assuming that it's possible that a person is a Christian and he's a homosexual, assuming that's possible, then what should be the attitude of other Christians toward that individual? The reality, we should have nothing to do with such an individual. That is the reality. So to say, well, we gather together under the same roof because we want to show them how much we love and care, it is a satanic lie. Now look at the passage that I just quoted here, 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 9 says, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, be careful now, because he says, I've written you not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, because there will be a misunderstanding, because believers live in a society where unbelievers live. And so, some may be saying, well, does it mean we should have nothing to do with all these unbelievers that we know they're sexually immoral? Paul, under the Holy Spirit, said, no, that's not what I'm talking about. So verse 10 says, not at all, meaning the people of this world who are immoral. In other words, our concern is not with those unbelievers who are homosexuals or immoral. He said, who are immoral or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you will have to leave this world. So the apostle is very clear here. We are not talking about associating with unbelievers who are involved in all these kind of abnormalities. Because after all, that's the way, if you don't associate with them or come close with them, make contact with them, how will you give the gospel to them? That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking is about those who claim to be Christians. If somebody says he's a Christian, now that puts him in a different category. That's why Paul says now in verse 11, but now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy, an adulterer or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Now, here though, the Holy Spirit is clear about believers associating with others who call themselves believers but are immoral. Homosexuality is immorality. One way or another, it is an abnormal one, but nevertheless, it's immorality. So it is very difficult to understand how a person can claim to be a Christian and yet is involved in that, and other Christians seem to be welcoming them, having something together with them, or what they call having a church or fellowship together with them. That is contrary to the Word of God. Except for one thing, that Christians are coming to a point where we are getting so scared of standing by the truth. We are afraid of being labeled this and labeled that. Yet, the Word of God demands that we should never be afraid of being labeled anything. As long as we operate under the auspices of the authority of the Word of God. In other words, not that we resent or hate a homosexual, per se, it is that when a person says that he's a believer and he's a homosexual, declares it, then Christians should have nothing whatsoever to do with such an individual. That is a clear indication from the Word of God. But what we hear today? Differently. You know the reason behind all those? Is because many people are scared that Christians are being seen as mean-spirited people. And the reason, of course, is because we are inconsistent. Because if we live our life as believers according to the truth, then when they begin to see those kind of abnormalities in their eyes, where we make some distinctions, they will recognize that there is something that is there that causes Christians to say that cannot stand. But because Christianity has become so muddled up that sometimes people don't know what is right from wrong, it makes it difficult to try to stand by truth without fear of offending people. But the reality is that you and I as believers must stand by truth. We're going to offend people. That is not our concern. Our concern should be, we should always be sensitive, that's for sure. But at the same time, we must not ignore a clear instruction from the Word of God. So I know that if we obey this instruction, it is hard then for me to see how believers will get together with homosexuals who claim to be Christians in the name of trying to show love to them. Now, I imagine that we were saying that the Holy Spirit does not know what He's telling us. Otherwise, why would Christians, even pastors, get involved in that kind of hypocrisy or what I may call it exposure to the satanic system? Why should we do that? So what we're emphasizing though is this, that we need to emphasize that the wickedness of the people of the anti-deluvian civilization includes not only disregard for God, but also this unusual relationship with fallen angels. Now, it is not only that they are violent individuals, but also they have become very restless. God has noticed the misery and the restlessness of these people. Now, it is certainly always the case when people reject God and God hands them over to a reprobate mind, then immediately they become extremely restless and miserable. So mankind at this point has become extremely miserable and restless, and all due to one simple thing: they ignore God in their life. Now we see, we see a whole lot of restlessness. It's a worldwide thing now. We can look at that in every place and see, listen to the news, CNN and so forth. We get this idea. The whole world is restless. Now, there's a whole lot of restlessness among people today. Reason? They have rejected God. That's the major reason. Now, there are also Christians who are restless. Reason? They have rejected the Word of God. In other words, somebody told me of an individual who said, "Well, I don't want to listen to that kind of teaching. I'm not ready for that kind of lifestyle." Now, that's supposed to be a Christian. And who is not ready to listen to what the Word of God has to tell him or her? And so how can such a person now become restless? And so this is why you see a whole lot of restlessness among those who profess to be Christians. I use the word profess because there is really, if you really must know at least where I see things, is that we are living in a very precarious time. By that I mean there are a whole lot of people that are not Christians who go to the churches day in day out, but they are not saved. They are moral human beings, but they are not Christians. They are not regenerated yet. And that is why the Word of God doesn't seem to do anything for them one way or the other. In other words, you tell them the truth, you give them some truth about the Word of God, it doesn't click. When it doesn't, one better be careful that maybe this person may actually not be saved. He or she may have gone through normal process that the people go and say, well, they've become Christians. When in reality, the Holy Spirit has not functioned to regenerate an individual. And it is for this reason that we begin to be more careful when we see a whole lot of people who claim to be Christians, who are, as we have assembled this morning, who assemble in all the churches, local churches this morning, and yet their life is restless. It makes you to question or to consider carefully if indeed such an individual is a Christian. But nevertheless, if he is, the only reason he or she is restless is because of rejection of truth. By that I mean, the person will hear the truth, all right, but chooses not to obey or to comply with what God has given to us in His Word. So once we do that, then there's nothing left but for God to leave us in a life where we become restless. So this is why when people ignore the true source of peace and happiness, then there's nothing else left but for them to become restless. And that was the case in the anti-deluvian civilization. People were restless. Now, I'm not saying that all these things that people do, that they are all completely wrong, like exercising yourself and doing all kinds of things to keep fit. But the truth of the matter is, a whole lot of time, people get you distance because they are restless. Now, there's a difference if you're, enjoy some of the sports and all kinds of things, because you're exercising, not because you're using it as an escape from whatever is bothering you. So that's the people we're talking about being restless. A normal Christian should be able to exercise himself or herself as commanded by the Word of God. There's nothing wrong with that. But when it begins to become an addiction for an individual, then that may be a person is getting restless. And that is what we at least have in the anti-believing civilization. They were involved in all kinds of things to keep them from facing reality of the fact that they have moved away from God. So that's the first thing that God observes about this group of people. The second thing that God observes concerning mankind of the anti-believing civilization is that his thinking has become increasingly corrupt. As in the expression where it says that every inclination of the thought of his heart was only evil all the time. Now the word inclination in the NIV is the Hebrew word yetzer. Yetzer, Y-E-T-S-E-R. Yetzer. Yetzer means a form. It means framing also, or purpose or framework. The basic meaning of this word, though, is form. Some kind of a form. So when used for man, the meaning then is either purpose, imagination, or device, such as under intellectual framework. But since this word is used together with the word heart in our passage, the translation will either be, we can say either, every inclination of the thoughts of his heart. Every inclination. Or we can also say every imagination of his heart. Now the word only is the Hebrew word rak. R-A-Q. Rak. Rak means only, right? It also means surely, or it also means altogether. However, the basic meaning of that word rak is thing. That's the basic meaning, thing. Rak basically means thing. But the meaning only, though, or is exclusively, is used primarily for emphasis. So again, we also have that word evil again, ra'ah, which means evil or bad. So the point is that since man has rejected God, there is nothing that restrains him, so that continually his thinking is harmful and impure. So the reality is, because of that, the nature of mankind is that man is continuously thinking that which is not glorifying God, and therefore that which is harmful to God's plan, and that's why we call it evil. But those who are children of God by faith in Christ have the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their souls that should aid them in dismissing these evil thoughts that come into the mind. Now, most of us, we do realize that this is one of those things that we have talked a whole lot about concerning the filtering of thoughts. And in fact, while I was there in Nigeria, I had a whole lot of people who, after reading that, in fact, came to me and told me what it has done for them within those just short periods, because all of a sudden they realized that there has been thoughts going through their mind that they didn't know what to do with. It bothered them, but they didn't know that there's a way you can filter it using the Word of God. So, in other words, every one of us will constantly be filled, challenged with thoughts. And some of those thoughts are very detrimental if we allow them to go inside to find a residence in our soul. And so we must constantly be involved in filtering thoughts. But our minds cannot be empty at any time. That's really a fact, except maybe when some of us are sleeping, our mind may be empty, but in some cases it doesn't even get that empty because we get involved in all kinds of nightmares. So the reality of it is that our minds are constantly under attack. We are being bombarded by all the satanic forces. First by the sin nature that's in within us, and by all other things that the devil uses to attack us. And so that means that constantly our thinking, our thoughts becomes an issue. Now really, in one way, I think that the one major difference between a believer and the unbeliever has to do with this being occupied or this thought of God in the soul of the believer. An unbeliever could care less, doesn't think about God. It's no concern to him. That's why the psalmist says that in Psalms chapter 10, verse 4. Psalms 10, verse 4. Psalms chapter 10, verse 4 speaks at least with reference to the fact that once you get an unbeliever, you can tell because of he doesn't think about God. So he says, in his pride, the wicked does not seek him being God. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. So this to me is a very simple test. A person who does not think of God constantly should better ask himself or herself the question, am I really a child of God? Because it seems to me that every child of God should constantly, somewhere, somehow, entertain the thought regarding God. So this is the thing, the second thing that God observed, that this group of people, because of their restlessness, there is no consideration, no thinking regarding anything about God. And that explains why they are in the misery that they find themselves. So we have considered, if you recall, there are three things that we're looking at, verse 5 through 7. We have seen God's observation concerning man. Now we come to his reaction. This reaction is given in verse 6, where we're studying Genesis 6:6. Genesis 6:6 gives us now God's reaction to these two things that he has observed regarding mankind at the time that we're studying. Verse 6 says, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Now this verse presented problem to translators of the Old King James Version because they did not understand how the actions described here could be applied to God. So this is why, if you have the Old King James Version, you can look it up. This is the way they translated it. He repented the Lord. Because they didn't know what to do with it. So they just said, he repented the Lord. Of course, the New King James Version has made an improvement because this is the way now they render it. The Lord was sorry. That's where the New King James Version rendered it. Well, the translation of the NIV, where it said the Lord was grieved, is really interpretative. For the reason I say this, because the word grieved here is the Hebrew word nakam. N-A-C-H-A-M, nakam, which means to be sorry, to repent, to regret. It can also mean to comfort. So it is best to translate this phrase with the word sorry or regret. It means either sorry or regret. Now, the other word that is also problematic in this verse is from the Hebrew word akshab. That's time. ATSAB. ATSAB. This one has two meanings. There are two ways this word could be used in the Hebrew. First of all, it means to shape something or to make something. That's one way it can be used. A second way is to use for it to have the meaning to hurt or to pain or to grieve. Or we can also use the meaning to vex or to rest or to displease. Now the root meaning of this word relates mostly to physical pain and mental pain or some kind of discomfort. However, based on the context and the stem used in the Hebrew, the best meaning is to feel grieved. To feel grieved. Now the Lord is said to either be sorry or to regret that he created man, and also that he was grieved. Now, you see, these are human emotions that are ascribed to God, so that it is not difficult for us to understand the dilemma of those who translated the King James Version in 1611. When they faced with this, what do we do? How can we say that God was sorry? Or, as they said, repented? They didn't know what to do with it. So, faced with this fact, they must have struggled on how to render this verse, and finally, they settled for, we must translate it anyway, so they must have said, well, it repented the Lord. Now, this does not make sense because it is not clear what it refers to. So, in any case, this verse should be translated as literal as possible, and then the explanation left to those who interpret the verse. In other words, there should be a more literal translation. Now, to explain this verse, though, we should bear three facts in mind. In order to understand what we have, remember that I told you at the beginning that we're looking at a section that contains a figure of speech that we call anthropopatia. And this is what we're going to be using to explain this passage. But nevertheless, there are three facts that we'll bear in mind to help us understand this passage. First of all, pain or grief is a condition that belongs to imperfection. Pain or grief is a condition that belongs to imperfection. In other words, if you and I were perfect, we would never have pain, we would never grieve. So, if a person also is perfect, both in the body and soul, definitely, he will never suffer pain. So, as we understand, at least in the way we understand pain and suffering in the human realm. So, that's the first thing. That pain or grief is associated with imperfection. Secondly, God does not have heart in the human sense, because it says he grieved God in his heart. So we know that God doesn't have heart in the human sense. The third thing is that God is omniscient, so that it is not a surprise to him as to what he had observed concerning human race. We know that God knew ahead of time that that will be the condition of the fallen man. That is why, even before the creation of man, Christ was appointed to go to the cross to die for us, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. It says, he was chosen, that's Christ, he was chosen before the creation of the world. In other words, before anything was created, Christ was chosen, but it was revealed in the last days, or in the last times, for your sake. So the only reason Christ would have been chosen to be the sacrificial lamb was because God knew ahead of time that man is going to be in this condition. So, bearing that in mind, there are no surprises for God. We all may be surprised about many facts, but not with God. So these facts then, these three facts lead us to the conclusion that verse 6 is to be understood as anthropopathic. It should be understood as anthropopathic. In other words, human reactions are ascribed to God to help man understand God's reaction. In effect, the fact that God is said to be sorry that he created man or that he is grieved is a simple way to say that God was displeased with man. That's it. That's all that has gone to, just to tell us that God was displeased with man. Now, it does not mean that God did not know that this was going to happen, but the entire expression is to help us understand that God was not pleased with what man has become. Now, there is no human language that is adequate to explain God's displeasure. So, the Holy Spirit directed the human author to use human language in order to help us at least to have some conception of God's displeasure. We all can understand sorrow and pain, so it is not difficult for us to imagine God's displeasure. Now, we have avoided the word disappointment. I use the word displeasure. Some like to put the word disappointment, but I think we should not really use the word disappointment because of its implication. For you see, when a person disappoints another, it means that this person has failed to meet the expectation of the other person or the hope of that other person concerning him. In case of God, he knew that man would not meet his expectation. So then it is best to understand that God is expressing his displeasure, not necessarily disappointment, but his displeasure towards mankind. He created man, furthermore, by saying that God was sorry or regretted creating man, we are only being supplied the reason for the judgment that is coming. In this, this class, we will be dealing mostly with the judgment of the flood. This is providing us the reason why God is going to do that. So it is this displeasure of God that explains then the action that God will take as announced in verse 7, where we're starting Genesis 6-7. It says, "So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them." Now the Lord indicates here that as a result of his displeasure, he will cleanse the earth. He was not going to destroy the earth, but merely to cleanse it. Now this cleansing involves the removal or removing the corrupt human beings from the face of the earth. At this point though, God did not announce directly how he will go about doing this, but of course soon he will do so. However, God no doubt has given clue as to how he will do it. There's a clue even in this verse. Now the clue lies in the fact that God did not mention living creatures in the water. He talked about destroying everything, but never mentioned living creatures in the water. Now that should be a hint that should have helped people to understand that water will be the means by which God was going to do the cleansing. So it is difficult, of course, to understand why God would cleanse the earth by getting rid of the corrupt human beings unless we accept that mankind has become corrupt because of the mixture of human and fallen angels. Otherwise, there's no reason for God to wipe out the world at that time, except primarily because there is not a big corruption, there's a great abnormality. Now, those who do not accept that the sons of God refer to fallen angels, then they do not have adequate explanation as to why God would destroy the world of Noah, especially destroy some godly men, as they say, with some ungodly individual. There will be no explanation. So, to me, this cleansing of the earth is another proof that the earth was filled with individuals that are now mixtures of human beings and fallen angels. And God cannot have that because of the promise redemption. So we can understand, though, why God will wipe out mankind. His reason, of course, is that he regrets creating man, being such that we use the word grieve, and it's the same word that we see even in this verse. So again, this means that God himself is displeased with man. The more difficult problem in our passage is, why then wipe out living creatures? I mean, it's easy to understand why God will wipe out the corrupt human beings, because they're corrupt. They're no longer truly human. They're now partly human, partly angels. So we can understand why that is easy to wipe them out. But why wipe out the living creatures? Well, the point, of course, is very simple, why he did that. So, as far as we know, the reason is that living creatures were made for man to rule and also to serve man. So, if man is to be wiped out, so must the creatures that are associated with him. Now, of course, we know that God did not wipe out the entire human race, and consequently, he did not wipe out all the living creatures. So the point being that God wants to repopulate the earth fresh from the family of Noah, and also from the living creatures that he preserved along with Noah. So it is true that God has pronounced his judgment on mankind at this particular point, but this pronouncement is really a judgment that indicates grace. Now, I know that a whole lot of times, we all know that many people, what they call you loving them is if you never rock their boat, as they say, you never tell them something that makes them uncomfortable. Yeah, they think you love them. But the truth of the matter is, part of loving an individual is making them uncomfortable for their own benefit. And people don't understand that. Because, you know, people just get involved with all this sentimentality about love, that they forget that love is what you think and what you do. And so, if you really love a person, for example, you're going to be very mindful of what things that are going to hurt them. So you will tell them the truth. They will like it. It will be painful. But that you are doing them the greatest service that there is to offer to another human being. So this is the same thing with God here. If God said, well, I love the human race, I leave them, they are corrupt, then there will be no redemption. So as a part of his grace, as a part of his love, judgment was forthcoming. This judgment was to cleanse the earth so that the promise of redemption can be fully accomplished. So this is why God wiped out the first wall, the anti-deluvian civilization. This is why he destroyed them. So that is a manifestation of grace. So nevertheless, for us as believers, because we're going to, as we continue with this story, we're going to talk a little more about some aspects of grace that in most cases believers seem to ignore. But nevertheless, this discipline, this judgment here, is actually a grace manifestation. So always remember, grace can also manifest itself in judgment. Love can also manifest itself in some actions that are not pleasant, but the final result is very pleasant. So this describes God's attitude towards the early, what we call the anti-deluvian civilization. God's reaction to everything that they did, judgment. That judgment is a grace action. So that's really the first part of what we need to do with this section. And after break, we'll get into something else in the next coming verses.